We'll be reading the whole Psalm 26, and we hope to focus in verses 6 through 7 during our sermon, but the whole psalm we hope to consider. Psalm 26, a psalm of David. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Amen. May God bless His holy and infallible word. I invite you again to open to Psalm 26. I'll be reading it this time, verses 6 and 7. This is the very heart of this psalm, where David breaks forth into thanksgiving. Psalm 26, verse 6, I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Gratitude, as you must know and may know, is a fruit of the Spirit. And what we mean by that is that gratitude is heavenly. It's not earthly. It is expressed here on earth, but it's not found here on earth as a source. Every true expression of gratitude is truly a token from heaven. Because if it's true gratitude, then it's because it was given by the Spirit. And if it was given by the Spirit, it's from heaven. Gratitude is more in the hearts of angels than it is in the hearts of men. And yet God in His mercy and grace does give men to express gratitude. Little children, women, all of God's beings, if they would go to the right source and would have the true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there would flow from your heart this heavenly fruit of gratitude. And this passage that is before us is opening before us this very source of thanksgiving. If we look at the text, it drives us right to the center where thanksgiving is to be found. And then directly connected to it, we really isolate three areas from which this thanksgiving comes out of. And these are our three points: out of love, out of holiness, and out of worship. But just to bring in a real clear way in our hearts how David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when he wrote this psalm, was really driving our hearts to the center of this psalm, so that we would look at the whole of it as well. It's just the different ways that the Hebrew poetry would emphasize the truths it was wanting to proclaim. If you note verses 1 and 2, David has two petitions there. And if you look at the very last two verses of this psalm, there are two petitions there too. The last two verses. Those two verses at the beginning and two verses at the end are like bookends to this psalm. And it already makes our hearts think, okay, this is a unity. The two petitions right at first are regarding a desire that God would listen to the needs of this man who is in great needs. We don't know exactly where David was. Maybe in one more of his exiles where he had to go to caves to hide, or where he had to be among Gentile nations and it would grieve his heart that he had to go hide in places where God was not honored. The context really favors that idea, because he clearly speaks about how he's surrounded by men who are evildoers. But these two first petitions in verse 1 and 2, you see he says, judge me, and this could be translated, vindicate me. It's not asking that God would judge him and saying it whether he's right or wrong, but he's asking God, you see all that's around me, vindicate me. And then as proof that really that he's worthy of this vindication is in verse 2. He says, examine me. Look at my heart and see that the drive of my life is one of desiring to please thee. I'm encircled with men who want the very opposite. So Lord, vindicate me. Examine me. And the very last two petitions in verse 11, he says, redeem me. Be merciful to me. Redeem me means deliver me. Deliver me from all these afflictions, all these difficulties around me, and show mercy to me. This be merciful to me is show favor to me. See how it's based upon, you see my heart, you see where I am, vindicate me. How? By delivering me. Help me. This is the cry of someone who's in great need. It goes very much in line with our studies in Romans where we are right now and the whole reality of suffering. We've been seeing how all things work together for good. And now this psalm comes and shows, even in the midst of great affliction, you can have a heart of thanksgiving. Well, we see these bookends, and then if we take a step within the psalm from the beginning and from the end, what we see is, in essence, David giving proofs of this integrity. He's saying, examine me because I do have a heart of integrity. Notice how verse 1, he brings that. He says, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. And then when you go to the second to the last verse, verse 11, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. So these are petitions for help because of his integrity. Now we will see he's not pointing this integrity to himself. The whole psalm will show that this integrity is all due to God and his mercy. We will see this. David is not exalting himself. He's exalting God. Well, these are petitions based upon his integrity. You move a little bit within the psalm and you see proofs of this integrity. He shows this in verse 4 and 5, where he gives this list of all these men who would be encircling him and how he's made a firm resolution to have nothing to do with them. Look at verse 4. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I won't sit, neither I'll go with them. And verse 5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Uses four adjectives, and he says, I have nothing to do with those people. You see, here he is speaking of integrity, and he's saying, those who don't have it, I'll have nothing to do with them. See, it's a proof of his integrity. And this is exactly how he's toward the end of the psalm. If you look at verse 9 and 10, you know, taking a step here from the end of the psalm into the psalm, look at verse 9. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. Here, Paul doesn't use adjectives. He uses nouns. And look what these people are, full of sin, full of blood, bloodthirstiness, full of mischief, full of bribes. And what does he do? He has nothing to do with them. This is a proof of his integrity. And as we move then, what's left of the text are verses 6, 7, and 8. And it's important that you look at these verses to see this whole symmetrical structure that God gave David to use. In verse 6, if we summarize it, it's all about worship. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. It's the whole idea of when the priest would go and wash his hands in the brazen laver to then go to the altar and offer the sacrifice. It's speaking of that need of having a heart of purity before you go and worship the Lord. That's verse 6, it's worship. And then look at verse 8. This is from the end, going another step within. And verse 8 says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Well, little children, if you were to choose one word to summarize this verse, what is this verse about? Habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. Where in this world, literally, is the only place that speaks of a house and it speaks of the honor of God dwelling? And this house, later in verse 12, is related to as a congregation. So it's not so much the place, but the people. It is not in government establishments. It is not in schools. It is not in the supermarket. It's not in parks. In none of those places, people truly assemble because they want to look at the face of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and praise Him. So verse 6 speaks of worship, and verse 8, the word that summarizes verse 8, is worship. So as we draw closer to the middle of this psalm, it's worship and worship. And verse 7 is the very center. And it shows then where thanksgiving comes from, because verse 7 is all about thanksgiving. That I may publish with the voice, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. So you see, God's word is literally saying, yes, thanksgiving is the focus of the psalm. And if it's encircled with worship, if it's encircled with a hatred for sin, therefore a love for holiness, and then at the very end on each side, this petition and cry to God for help. You would think in the Christian life, if you need help, the last thing you're thinking is to thank God. Because if you need help, you still need things to thank God for. But that's not what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is you could be in the greatest need for help, but if Christ is truly your Savior, you have the greatest reasons to thank in the same hand. Yes, we cry for help, but we also, with our voice, proclaim and publish our thanksgiving. And so as we consider this whole structure, let us see how the voice of thanksgiving, where does it come from? Well, it comes out of love. Let's consider love first. And the reason we can literally, by the authority of Scripture, see that these are so associated is, you look at verse 7, not only it's in the center of it all, but it says, that I may publish. So everything that came before and that's related, it's God is saying, this and this and this is here, that I may publish the voice of thanksgiving. So that, in the Hebrew, it's simply the word, to this love that was spoken of, what is it for? To proclaim thanksgiving. This hatred of sin, what? Why? It's to proclaim thanksgiving. This heart of worship, to proclaim thanksgiving. And so let's begin with love. Out of love. Out of God's love, first of all. And we see this so clearly in verse 3. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. The word Love here, loving kindness, is it's not the basic word for love like in the Greek we have the word agape and phileo that's so known. But this word here is the word, as the King James interprets, it's a wonderful translation, loving kindness. I remember one of our teachers at the seminary would say that the only definition that he thought was the very best, because you look at dictionaries, there are a lot of different definitions. It can be translated mercy. It can be translated love, kindness. But this professor would say, I love the phrase covenant faithfulness. There's a whole concept of covenant love, a kind of love that God promises, and then because He promises, He wants to keep. It's different from His general love for all of society and all His goodness to the whole world. It's a very specific and guided love. And so we find out how David has the freedom to say that he is walking in integrity. You see, it's not because of who he is. It's all because of who God is. He is the loving kindness, kind God who keeps his promises, who keeps David along the way. And another word that ties David to the faithfulness of God is in verse 1, a very important phrase where he says, I have trusted also in the Lord. David is saying that he has faith. So you see, none of this is because of his own strength. It's not because of his own wisdom, because of his own goodness. It's all because of the faithfulness of God. He is worthy to be trusted. And that's what's given him this integrity, this heart for God. And notice also in verse 3 that we have those two words, loving kindness and truth, together. And in many places of Scripture, you see this word loving kindness, which is covenant faithfulness, along with the word truth. I'll read a few places. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. There the word mercy is the word loving kindness. The word Hebrew here is the word hesed. You might have heard it. It's one of the most important words in Hebrew. So it might be well to jot it down if you'd like to. Hesed. Covenant faithfulness. Always along with mercy, truth. Psalm 40, verse 10. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Psalm 61:7. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Psalm 86:15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in grace and mercy. Mercy, and truth. Plenteous in both of them together. Well, why do they walk so hand in hand? Well, God's loving kindness is always faithful. It's always showing His love. And His faithfulness is always loving. They just go together. The fact that He is truth, the fact that He is the truth, makes it where He's trustworthy. And that makes Him faithful. And that expresses itself to us in love. So they have to go together. And now it's not only in God's own love, and really if you were to look through this whole psalm, you see, I'm going to make a list, at least of 10 things. In verse 1, he speaks of God's faithfulness because he can be trusted. In verse 3, he speaks of God's loving kindness that we've seen. In verse 1, still, when he says, vindicate me, it shows God's power to vindicate. In verse 2, God's mercy to examine. Imagine yourself coming to God and saying, Lord, examine me. Well, if you are to be examined and live, it's only because He's merciful. If He were not a merciful God, He would examine you and you would be judged and condemned forever and ever. David has the courage to say, examine me, because he comes in and through the promised Messiah. If you do not have Christ as your Savior, you cannot dare to say, examine me, prove me, test me. These words have the context of going as gold to the fire and letting it burn to consume all the dross. Those who do not have Christ, they have all their sins upon him. Your heart is not with the Lord, so your heart is not right. And if you were to go to the fire to be thus proved and tested, you would be found completely wanting. There would be nothing left. So there it needs to be a trusting in Christ courage to say, examine me. And that means God is merciful. Fifthly, we see also God's holiness, because you see this man, why does he hate wickedness? Why does he hate sin? Well, he realizes that he cannot come before the presence of God if he's really in the congregation of all this wickedness going on. The only reason he hates sin is because he knows God hates sin. So also the element of God's holiness is what shows the love of God. In verse 7, connected to thanksgiving, it says, "And tell of all thy wondrous works." The wondrous works of God, do they show the love of God? Little children, let's think of the wondrous works of God. What do you think were the works that were in the heart of King David? Well, he knew all about how God preserved the very world he was in preserving Noah through that flood. He knew how God was so gracious and kind in giving seed from Sarai, who was so old, and also how God was so gracious to bring the people out of Egypt with a mighty and powerful hand. Think of all the plagues. Think of the Red Sea opening. Think of receiving manna from heaven every single day, except on the Sabbath. Think of going to Jericho and seeing those walls falling down just from the sound of the trumpet. These are the mighty works of God. It wasn't just a few little things. You think of the mighty works of God, and that should make you realize God is a God who is faithful and loving in his faithfulness. And then sixthly, and seventhly, is his worthiness to be loved. We see this in verse 8. In verse 12, we see God's worthiness to be praised. In verse 11, we see God's power and ability to deliver, because if he says, deliver me, he knows God has the power to do it, redeem me. And then sadly is God's willingness to show favor, because he says, God, be merciful to me. It means God is willing. All these things show the love of God. But thanksgiving does not only flow from a heart who sees the love of God, it also flows from a heart who also loves, not just God's love, but there has to be your love. And we see this in the text also, because David is one not only who sees the love of God, but he says he also loves God and the things of God. And you see this in verse 8. He says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. David loves everything about God, and specifically here is regarding the worship of God. And if he loves the worship of God, it's obviously that he loves also the people of God. Later in verse 12, when it speaks of congregations, instead of just the place or the house, it really speaks of the assembly, the people. It's you and me. So this is saying you can only have true voice of thanksgiving if you know the love of God, and if you love God, and specifically if you love the worship of God and the people of God. We are living in days where more and more people say, I'm happy at home. I don't need to be in a church. There are heresies out there declaring that the church has ended its service. Those are deadly heresies. In our hearts should beat the desire to be with God's people. It's so wonderful. It just fills my heart with joy that we can come to the house of the Lord and we can see one another. and even specifically in a middle of the week day, but that it is in your heart to congregate, that you would do this because you love God and because you love God's people. It is out of that heart that thanksgiving flows out of. And now this leads us to the other place where thanksgiving comes from, and that's holiness. And we went through this briefly. This holiness is where we see David speaking so clearly of where he sees evil and how he wants to part from it. Why? Because he wants to live a life of holiness. You notice the contrast. In verse 5, he says, I have hated the congregation of evildoers. But toward the end of the in verse 8, he says, I have loved the habitation of thy house. And who is there in God's house? Well, it's the people of God. So he looks at those who are evildoers and says, I hate all that they do. I want nothing to do with them. And I look at God's people and they're worshiping. I want all to do with them. That is what we see in this psalm. There's a clear line on the sand here and where David is standing. And just to go through, I mentioned verses 4 and 5. They're four words and they're all adjectives there. Vain persons. This literally means that those who want nothing to do with the Lord are useless. Vain is the word for vapor. You see it for a little bit, it goes away, it disappears. That is the life of those who want nothing to do with the Lord. The next word is dissemblers. The word dissemblers has the whole context of hiding things, of doing things in the dark. It's really the word for hypocrisy. Those who are putting a front, but really inside, it's all different. Those who conceal. Evildoers and wicked is the word right up front, just two different adjectives to show evil, who like things that are bad and wicked, that even the whole concept of something criminal, it wouldn't bother their minds to go and do that. Now, beloved, and specifically to the young people here, as you grow up and the world is presenting friends to you, if you allow yourself to sit among these people and go with these people, you are doing exactly the opposite that David says he's resolved to do. And that means that out of your heart can come no true thanksgiving, because you're going completely the other direction that the author here, inspired the Spirit, was coming. You see, he's coming out of the world. He sees all the muck and sin out there, and he wants to come to worship because that's where his love and his heart is. And our prayer, and as elders and deacons, and I'm sure as parents, are that you would not only come to worship, which fills our hearts with joy that you do, but that you would love worship. That you would be as those who would not understand why so-and-so sleeps or doesn't pay attention, because this is the most important moment of your life. This is the closest you can ever be to heaven on earth. This is the place where the honor of God is proclaimed. This is the place where the praises of God are echoed forth to Him. There is within the heart of every believer a sending of this worship toward heaven. There is Christ interceding for us, receiving this worship on earth. But truly, if your heart is in some game, if your heart is in some person, if your heart is in some sin, if your heart is just not here, your worship does not leave this place. It does not arrive in heaven. And there's no gratitude in the heart. So we're speaking of life and death matters. We're speaking of those things which are most important in life. And then when we go to those last four words in verse 9 and 10, it's the word sinners, which is offenders. Bloody men is to say bloodthirstiness. These are men not only intent in killing, but also liking it. And really this word Some people think, well, I don't have any friend that's a murderer. But how many today in this society is so attracted to violence in the movies and entertainment? Life is being mocked. Life is being belittled. And if you put that before your eyes, you are sitting with bloody men. You are opening the door, as it was, and saying, all of you lovers of murder, come inside my very room and let me see what you can do. It's a sin. And you see this man crying, I want nothing to do with any of this because I want to be in the heart of worship where there's purity, where there's integrity, where God hears my voice and helps me. You think you don't need help? Is that why you don't consider certain sins to be so serious? You think you won't get to a point where you look around and see that your only source of help is God? You will need that help. You need that help even right now. If there are those who are so enamored with certain sins, that very reality shows the great help you need, because hell is as if bringing into itself all of who you are. And it will not rest until it has you safely into hell. That is what sin wants of you. And you play with it just a little, and it wants your heart. It wants your soul. And yet God's word says you can be as a man who would come before God and say, examine me, my reins and my heart. That is to say, everything, who I am. The reins are the kidneys. It's like saying the most inward of who I am, Lord. All of my very thoughts. Yes, and if you find anything there that should not be there. Of course, David would say, cast it away. I don't want it there. The next time you say thank you to your mother or to a grocer, remember the word thank you, the heart of gratitude has to come from heaven to be true. So there must be love and there must be holiness. And now I'll read a quote from Spurgeon. He says, God's worship requires us to be holy in life. He who is unjust to man cannot be acceptably religious toward God. We must bring our thank offerings with hands cleansed of guilt. To love justice and purity is far more acceptable to God than 10,000 of the fat of fed beasts. And now this leads us to worship itself. You see how verse 5 and 6, 5 ended up the whole concept of not having anything to do with those who are wicked. And then we get to verse 6, it's all about worship. We look at verse 8, it's all about worship. So see, we're getting to the center and we have worship. This is to say that if you were to have a heart, a voice of thanksgiving, worship should be part of your life. It should be the heart of your life. It's as if God's word is saying, and the heart of worship is gratitude. Aren't we grateful that God hears our voice? Truly think of the spiritual nature of worship, and what a privilege this is, that we can come in the presence of God and He receives us through Christ. That we may truly echo our praises and our prayer, and God truly opens heaven to mix our songs of praise with those eternal and immaculate songs of praise that never end in heaven. Can you believe that? Do you believe, little children, that as you sing your praises to heaven, if you sing it with all your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your little voice just reaches the heights of heaven and it's being heard along with the voices of the angels in the church triumphant? That's the privilege we have when we come in the house where God is honored. And there's some who don't love worship. There's some who would trade worship for other things. You see what you're doing when you do that. You're saying, you know, I'd rather this earthly thing than this heavenly thing. Or there might be even something heavenly about a certain worship. I would never trade a Bible study for worship. There is a difference there. There's family worship. There's personal worship. All of that has its place. But in a specific way, the Lord's Day, and in days like this that the church can declare and we have the freedom to do, never trade the corporate gathering of God's people for anything that's less. Because this is what's closest to heaven. And it should be the center of our hearts. Verse 6 speaks of compassing thine altar. Verse 8 speaks of loving the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. We don't just send God's honor, as it were, to heaven in our praises, but his honor dwells here among us. This should make us love worship so greatly. And it's so sad. There have been some who, in the history of the church, being overzealous, even listening to verses like this, it speaks of not sitting with vain persons and neither going in with dissemblers. There have been disputes in the churches where, because of certain things that truly should not have caused division, that they would see even Christians as these wicked people that they should not sit with. I don't know if you have heard of the Donatists. This was way in the time of Augustine in the years 400. But these Donatists were some who were being very overly zealous, and they were those who had no heart to receive people who had sinned. They had offered either offerings to idols, or they had procured documents so that they would not die. But then after the persecutions, these men, some of them had been pastors, they were so repentant. They were so sad they had done that. They wanted to at least come back to the bosom of the church. And these Donatists were of the side that thought, no, absolutely not. And they would even look at, well, if you were a pastor and you baptized this and that person, well, nothing of that was valid now. So now we need to start all over again. So the idea of rebaptism began. And so these Donatists would be received by the Catholics in general. They would invite them and want to embrace them and help them. No, you can't have that view. The church must be loving and embracing. They're repentant. And there's some events where Donatists would come and they would stand at the meetings. And it was asked, why don't you sit, brothers? And they would sit because we're not allowed to sit in the assembly of the wicked. And Augustine was recorded in saying, well, why then did your conscience permit you to come in amongst us? You see, we're not supposed to sit, not even to come in among us. But beloved, we have to be very careful that we would not be overzealous and look at others who are true believers and think we should not commune with them. No, there's a whole call of realizing the church, as we say in our very confessions, the Catholic Church, that means the universal church. And it's true that in so many differences, it makes it hard to do a lot of things together. But we have to still recognize that there are many true believers in many denominations. And yet we have to be firm in, yes, declaring where there's error, where there's evil. But we must be willing to sit and to commune with those who have Christ as their Savior. And yes, we should draw the line in many places, but we have to be careful that we don't draw it where God doesn't draw it. So do you love worship? Do you love coming together with the people of God? And it's not a matter of coming and you will automatically be grateful. You'll have gratitude. No, it's a matter of loving worship. It's not a matter of just coming in here and sitting and going through the motions. It's coming and having a heart of true praises, of true sincere integrity in your worship. One conclusion. When we see that a thankful heart flows out of love, out of holiness, out of worship, there's still a question. Where do these things flow out of? How can you have love? How can you have holiness? How can you have worship? And really in our text, the little word that connects us to that is in verse 1, where David says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord." It's trust. You will only have love that's Christian, to see God's love and to love others and to love God. You will only have true holiness and true desire to separate yourself from the world and a true love to worship God if you trust in the Lord. And now what's so precious is that this very psalm not only says that you can only have gratitude then if you have faith, but it also presents before you in a typological way who is the Lord that you must believe in, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we do believe that this psalm is not only David speaking about himself, but it is the Holy Spirit using David as a type of Christ. And we go through the whole psalm and we realize this isn't David at the end of the day. This can only be Christ. Because, like we said, who can ever say, "Examine me and truly live," but the Lord Jesus Christ? The only way you can say it is if Christ is your Savior. But Christ can say it, and He lives. He can say, "Vindicate me," and He did say that in the cross. He did ask in His humanity that God would both deliver Him and show His favor to Him, as we see, "Be merciful unto me." Christ is the only way who truly has this holy hatred in His heart for all that is so evil and wicked. Christ is the only one who can say in verse 6, "I will wash mine hands in innocency. I am pure." And Christ didn't just show His purity, and in His baptism was there that washing where He was proclaiming as a priest, I'm beginning my work as a priest. Not because I need sins cleansed, but because I am a priest. And then verse 6 says, "So I will compass thine altar, O Lord." And Jesus did not have to, as a priest, compass the altar. He was the lamb on the altar. And this was the cross as well. And also, when you see in verse 11, "But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity." The integrity that is the two bookends, it's really announcing us Christ. He is the man of integrity. And now I just want to read a few verses in Psalm 69, because it really brings this forth, because we know 69 is that one psalm where we see Christ not only typified in His life, but specifically on the cross. And here in Psalm 26, it's clear also that it has all these concepts of Christ when He was there at the moment of greatest affliction of people around Him, where in His humanity would have asked for this help. Look at verse 69, Psalm 69, verse 18. "Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies." He asked for that deliverance. And then look at verse 22, showing His hatred of those who were so sinful, so wicked, so full of mischief. He says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them." This is Christ in His righteous wrath. It's showing how He's coming apart from all of them, all in His integrity. But then also, you look at verse 30, and you see the whole heart of worship. Verse 30, "I will praise the name of God with a song." Christ on the cross was worshiping. And look at the very last part of this verse, "and will magnify Him with thanksgiving." So this really makes our hearts consider that Christ on the cross would have had himself a voice of thanksgiving. And boys and girls, what do you think was the voice of thanksgiving of Christ? We know there was that cry of dereliction. There wasn't so much there an element of thanksgiving. There was that cry of asking forgiveness for the people, and that's not specifically of thanksgiving. We know that cry of love where Christ looked at his mother and said that John would take care of her and she would be his mother, that was a cry of love, not specifically thanksgiving. But what would be the voice of thanksgiving that came out of the cross? I believe it would have been the very last voice, where in John we read that Christ said, "It is finished. The sacrifice is over." Because you know what this shows? This shows that the whole sacrificial fulfillment happened. Remember that no Israelite could ever bring an offer of thanksgiving first. They had to first bring a sin offering. They had to offer a burnt offering. It still had the elements of sin, asking forgiveness. And after that, they could offer the offering of thanksgiving, the peace offering. Those were the ones that were received by God with a sweet savor and aroma. So when Christ from the cross says, "It is finished," he's saying, all of the sacrifices have been presented. And I would submit to you that there is no greater moment in life where a voice of thanksgiving flowed out of greater love, out of greater holiness, and out of greater worship. Truly think of the cross this way, and little children and young people, think of the cross as the moment where the Son, with the fullness of His love and the fullness of His holiness, was offering to the Father the fullness of worship, the greatest expression of worship that would ever ascend to heaven from earth. And that is why when we come together, we worship through the Lord Jesus Christ. So may this Thanksgiving be a time where you would find in your heart a voice of true thanksgiving, as through Christ you seek to love the Lord and bask in His love for you, as you seek a life of holiness through the pardoning grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the strengthening grace of the Holy Spirit to desire that holiness, and also from a heart of worship. And always remember that if you have nothing to do with Christ, there can be no thanksgiving. But even if today you were to come by repentance and faith to this Lord Jesus, who so loved, who so is holy, who so worshiped, through Him, thanksgiving may flow from your heart as well. And you too will have the voice of thanksgiving. Amen.